Jesus' grand Sermon on the Mount remains timeless in its scope. No one would ever guess that the words were spoken more than 1,900 years ago. Think of that. They drip with relevance and significance. His thoughts are so beautifully woven together that the sermon is a lasting masterpiece of logic and persuasion and brevity. The 10 verses we'll examine in this message flow very naturally out of what our Lord had finished saying. They represent such a complete unit that little is left to be added or amplified. And talk about an up-to-date subject. No one can improve on Jesus' instruction on worry. If we would simply do as he says, our anxiety levels would reduce to zero, and our joy would know brand new heights. The root of anxiety is fear, and sadly, much of the way people see the world is predicated on fear. Fear infects every area of life. Essayist Marilynne Robinson summarizes our state in a wonderfully concise manner. Fearfulness assumes a hidden narrative that we are ill, despite our apparent health, vulnerable, despite our apparent safety. However, fear of mysterious dangers lying in wait around the next corner does nothing but make us anxious, from sickness to relational stress to disorders of all types. The impact of anxiety is well documented. And yet, despite its ill effects, many people begin to consciously feed their anxiety. Maybe you're one of them. When we pay too much attention to ourselves, we see too much potential for things to go wrong in our lives. And then we end up in a place where it's difficult to serve and care for others. Today, we'll see this illustrated in the lives of two women. They're actually two sisters and close friends of Jesus. Their names, Mary and Martha. But Jesus also addressed the solution to anxieties in his Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to read Jesus' words as found in the New Living Translation of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be reading chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today.
Tucked away in the little book of Philippians is a verse of scripture that will remind you to stop worrying in your life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 provide a complete thought as it relates to the worry of our lives. Be anxious for nothing, writes the Apostle Paul, which is another way of saying, stop worrying about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the antidote for worry. That's why the particle but appears in the middle of verse 6. Stop worrying about everything, but instead of worrying, pray. Now the promise is in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Familiar words, our lips move when someone reads those words because we know them by heart. But note again that it is the peace of God. Not so much a peace that God gives, nothing to do with the peace of this world, but the peace that characterizes God will begin to characterize you. When? When you pray. Stop worrying about anything. In place of worry, talk to God about it. Leave it with Him. And when you do that, He will give you, I would even venture to say, He will flood your mind with peace. In fact, according to verse 7, this peace will surpass all explanation, all comprehension. You will amaze your closest friends. You will even amaze yourself. Now, the reason we don't have peace as much as we could is that we think we know how God ought to answer our prayers. So we not only pray to Him, but in our prayers we dictate the proper answer, and then we wait for Him to follow our directions. I remember the story several years ago of a man who was putting a third-story roof on his house. It had rained that morning, and so the shingles were slick. And he was hanging on for dear life in the windy afternoon. As he was nailing the shingles on, he began to slip. And he slipped further and further and finally slipped off the edge. And as he hung there in space, he was gripping the gutter that went around the roof with his fingers. And he shouted, "Help!" And he looked up and he said, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" He heard a voice. The voice said, "Yes, I can help you." "What shall I do?" The voice said, "Let go." "Is there anyone else up there who can help me?" "I don't want to let go. I want you to put me back on the roof." In our prayers, God often hears us tell Him what to do. That never brings peace. That only adds to our anxiety. As a matter of fact, I have found in my life and most of the people that I'm around who live with worry that the miserable mess in which we find ourselves is of our own making. But somehow we work out a way to blame God for at least part of it. Let me show you an example of one who lacked peace and even attempted to blame her Lord for it. Luke chapter 10. On your way back to Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, stop off at the last few verses of the Gospel by Luke and locate verse 38 down through verse 42. This is one of those special vignettes from the Scriptures that will yield a great deal of practical instruction. Luke 10, 38. As they were traveling along, He, that is Jesus, entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Jesus has come to the little hamlet of Bethany. There lives in Bethany a family that He has gotten close to, Apparently the oldest of the three, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, is Martha, because she's the one who is identified as owning the home. She welcomed him into her home. Martha and Mary are there at the time. She had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. Now, you see, Jesus has come off a busy day. He's hoping to kick off his sandals, to relax and to be refreshed in the presence of his friends. He was not looking for entertainment or some lavish feast. He wanted simply to relax at the end of this day. However, Martha had other plans in mind. Verse 40. But Martha, there's a contrast here, because remember, Mary was simply sitting down at the feet of Jesus and dialoguing with him, but Martha was not. She's busy causing a mild frenzy in the kitchen. And look at her scene. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. Now, I don't think just the ladies can identify with that. We men can as well, but perhaps especially the ladies, who often feel the responsibility when a guest drops in to prepare something for the evening. And especially if the guest is the Lord Jesus, Martha begins to plan in her mind, and she puts the roast on, and she snaps the beans, and she puts the squash in, and she kneads the bread, and she begins to wait and work to make these things happen. And she, all alone, is thinking the roast is going to be done, the squash isn't ready, the rolls aren't rising, the dishes won't match, and she drops one. She doesn't have one to replace it. The tablecloth is dirty, and she begins to go through this thing in her mind, and she finally says, "Where's Mary?" In fact, that's exactly what bothers her. It says in verse 40, she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care?" Now, wait a minute. It sounds like a teenager right now, doesn't it? Lord, now, don't you care that my sister isn't in there helping me? In fact, she says to the Lord, "Tell her to help me." It's not very often somebody commands Jesus to do something. And Jesus is not impressed, and he is not intimidated. It says in verse 41, "The Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, you are,'" here's the word, "merimnao," which means to divide the mind. Worry is living with a divided mind. "Martha, Martha, you are getting distracted. Your thoughts are fracturing, Martha. You're trying to do too many things at one time." Verse 42, "Only a few things are necessary, really only one." I'm not the first to point out that Jesus probably meant a single dish would be enough. "You could even serve it on paper plates, Martha. I don't want a Ritz-Carlton 5-course meal. Just serve a Whopper. That's fine. It's a grilled cheese sandwich. Any kind of bread. Doesn't matter, Martha. Only one thing is needed." In fact, he may have referred to what Mary was doing, because he says, "She has chosen that thing. Just sit down, Martha, and relax." What is worry? Worry is assuming responsibility for things that are needless or out of my control. That's what divides my mind. I can identify my worries when I go to those things that I'm spending my time fretting over, churning over, which are either needless or beyond my control, or both. Why is it wrong? Because it is incompatible with faith and common sense. In this case, with Martha, common sense. She set herself up for a merimnao experience by those unrealistic expectations. She had too many things in her mind. How is it conquered? How do I deal with worry on a daily basis? Well, first of all, I establish realistic expectations. That is one of the toughest assignments in life, especially for type A folks. Enough is never enough. A little bit won't ever do. We set ourselves up for disappointments all the time because our expectations are beyond the realm of realism. I married a couple last evening, and it's always a fun thing to stand at the altar with a couple, and they're batting those beautiful romantic eyes at each other, and they've almost sprouted wings. They're so holy and lovely, and they're expecting to fly off to their honeymoon and live happily ever after, but not with me. I tell you, I bring them right down to earth. And so in our sessions before I do their marriage, I tell them what they can expect. And I don't care if they're going to Tahiti. When they leave me, their feet are firmly fixed on earth. Anything that could happen would be better than what I describe to them that may happen. So they are never disappointed. They are never worrying when they're on their honeymoon, because if something works real great, they'll say, it worked. It's great. He was wrong. And I love that. Well, in life, we set ourselves up for this honeymoon type setting, and then reality hits and whoom, we hit the bottom. Martha, you don't need all of this stuff. You don't need to be bothered over everything matching and all things being cooked at the same time and this incredible network of foods that you want to provide me. Sit down. Relax. Second, refusing to play God will help you conquer worry. Stop giving God a script. Take what he gives you and tell him thank you. You place your concerns at his feet, you lay them out before him, and you leave the check blank, and you say, Lord, it's your move. I'm just telling you my situation. I'm explaining to you my circumstance. I'm describing to you where I find myself. Lord, I'm not smart enough to even know how to get out of this mess. You are, and you will help me. I'll take whatever you give. Third, if you want to conquer worry, remember his character. Make those expectations realistic. Stop trying to play God. And third, remember his character. He won't take advantage of you. He is good. He is kind. He is fair. He is sovereign. This is a perfect setup for Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus pulls out all the stops as related to the subject of anxiety. I don't know of another place in the New Testament where worry is described and dealt with more clearly, more simply, or more at length than here. In fact, Matthew 6 is the central core of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me suggest a very unique outline. Verses 1 to 18, do not brag. Verse 19 through verse 24, do not sag. 25 to 32, do not worry. 33 and 34, do not hurry. Now we've looked at the first two. Don't brag about your giving or your praying or your fasting. Just do it unto God in the secret place and God will honor you. Don't sag when it comes to treasure. Put your heart on things that are on his heart. You can't serve two masters. Don't sag into serving money and tell yourself that you're at that same time serving God. Money makes a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Money is to be used, is to serve us. It's to honor God, but He is to be the master. Funny thing, in our day, we worship the money and we use the master. We honor the thing and we give lip service to the giver. Don't sag into that. It's on the basis of this setup that he says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you," for what reason? Because you cannot serve God and mammon, because you can't serve two masters at the same time. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious." Now, if you have a pencil and you like to mark your Bible, let me have you mark three commands that are identical. In verse 25, mark, "Do not be anxious." Over in verse 31, "Do not be anxious." Again in verse 34, "Do not be anxious." All three, the same term. Don't be divided in your mind. If you try to serve God and money at the same time, you'll become a worrier. For this reason, I tell you, don't live like that. Isn't it interesting how we're put together? Isn't it amazing how if we haven't something to worry about, we will manufacture something that is sure to happen, and we'll set ourselves up today to worry about that thing which could occur. Years ago, Thomas Carlyle lived in a home that was built in a rather unique manner. He, being a writer, wanted to write in virtual silence. And so he had a little chamber, a little room with a vaulted ceiling built that was virtually soundproof. He built the wall, had the walls built so that you couldn't hear what was going on the outside except for the sharpest and the most shrill of sounds. Unfortunately, living next door to Thomas Carlyle was a man with a rooster that every morning crowed three times, never less and never more, three times, at the top of its voice. And Carlyle went to his neighbor and complained. The neighbor was amazed. He was puzzled. He said, "But my rooster only crows three times." Carlyle responded, "But if you only knew what I suffer waiting for that rooster to crow." How like us. Lord, if you only knew what I suffered waiting for the other shoe to fall. I know it's going to fall. Jesus comes back with the command three times, "Do not worry." By the way, a command is an imperative. It is a divine imperative. It isn't a suggestion. If you can fit this into your life, it would be nice for you to stop worrying. That's not what he's saying. He has a long, bony finger pushed against your breastbone, and he's saying, stop it. Anytime a command appears like this in the scriptures, you can know for sure that it is a sin to disobey it. This kind of anxiety, this kind of frenzy worry is a sin. Notice some things he describes in the three command areas. Verse 25, "Do not be anxious for your life." Verse 31, "Do not be anxious over your needs, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear." Charles Spurgeon called these the world's trinity of cares. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Does that sound like the dialogue of Southern California or what? What's for lunch? What can we wash it down with? How do I look? And while eating, we think of supper. What's for supper? What will we have to drink? How will I look? The world's trinity of cares. Watch the world. Listen to the world system. And if that's not enough, verse 34, Do not be anxious about tomorrow. The world lives filling us in on what could happen tomorrow. And nobody knows for sure. Here are a few of them. A mild recession is sure to come. Another one said, and I heard it on a talk show this past week, the radio in the car as I was riding along, a great depression is inevitable. I mean, I almost felt like pulling off the road and just putting an end to it right then. This guy had facts, figures. Isn't it amazing? All the way through the almost 8 years of the present administration, we've been hearing, next year. My heart goes out to people who've been waiting. Next year has never happened. It just continues to go on. Life continues to go on. Another one is an earthquake. This isn't the big one. October 1, 1987, we were rattling around, and I thought, is this the big one? It wasn't the big one. Oh, when is the big one going to come? I thought, if this isn't the big one, what is this one? I mean, 8.0 on the Richter scale. If it's that big, don't worry. You won't live through it. Don't sweat it. But set up to worry, and this joker from yesteryear tells us it's going to happen sometime in May, and people plan to get out of the city lest it hit. Now you watch, this afternoon it'll probably hit, and you'll say, I told you it's going to come, that's going to be here. No one knows for sure. Population explosion, the housing market, the pollution of our air and of the rivers and the land and the parks, the crime on the streets and the possibility of your being in a violent crime. It's all possible. Jesus never once, here or anywhere else, spoke against being prepared, but he invariably spoke against worrying. It's a very fine wire. How irresponsible are parents who don't rear their children correctly? That isn't worrying over your children, that's doing your job. How irresponsible are people who refuse to work if they can work? How irresponsible of not attempting to get a job and working hard? It's not trusting God to have someone else pay your way if you're able to pay your own. He's not addressing that kind of thing. That is a responsibility we are to deal with. But you see, when you focus on such things with such intense frenzy that you begin to worry, what is lost is your hope. And hope is the fuel of the future. Some of you have begun to read your papers more than your Bible. You listen better to the evening newscast than to the Lord. You know the channels and the time when you can locate the news better than you know the scriptural reference where you can find hope, and you're living like that. Years ago, many of you will remember, an S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts, and within a rather brief period of time, it sunk. The entire crew was trapped inside, literally in a prison house of slow death. Tragically, every effort that was made to save them failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a diver swimming down alongside the sub, working on some kind of plan to free those people, thought he heard something. He swam over near the edge and he put his ear against the metal side of the sub and he heard tapping. He discovered it was Morse code. And he stayed there in a motionless, silent place and deciphered what was being tapped from someone within. Is there any hope? You see, men and women, we can live 40 days or so without food. We can live 8 days or so without water. We can live without mental damage, 4 minutes or so without air, but we can't live but a few seconds without hope. And the world system is designed to destroy your hope. You focus on its magazines, you listen to its news, you read and believe every word of those predictions. I guarantee you, you will worry. I guarantee you will worry. Your trust will be lost. Believe me, if that sub were compared to life and our Lord Jesus was the swimmer, the diver, he would be tapping back, "Do not be anxious." I know what I'm doing. I know what will happen. One of the good things about the Sermon on the Mount is not so much that it answers all of life's issues, but it does ask penetrating questions. I count 5 of them between verses 25 and 30. Look again at this passage. Matthew 6:25 concludes with the question, "Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing?" Good question. If you are a worrier, your answer to that question is wrong. The implied answer is, yes, life is much more than food, and it is far more vast than clothing. Second question, verse 26. After referring to the birds of the air, and I'll get to them in a moment, he says, "Are you not worth much more than they?" If you are a worrier, you will answer the question wrong. You will say, "No, I'm not worth more than the bird." If you are a person of faith, you will see his point and say, "Why, of course. He has made me in his image. He will take care of my deepest needs and answer the things I cannot handle for myself." Verse 27, here's a third question. "Which of you, by being anxious, by letting your mind get divided, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his life's span?" Scholars are in disagreement, but both fit. One will say, can add 1 inch to his height. Another will say, can add 1 day to his life. Either one fits. Worrying does not make you taller. Worrying will not make you live a day longer. On the contrary, it will shorten your life. 28 is a very penetrating question. Why are you anxious about clothing? You talk about coming to terms with motive. He's able to do it in verse 28. Why do you let your life revolve around the temporal? I love the sign that appeared along the roadside in a little road leading to a village in North Carolina. It read, "We understand that a recession is going to happen." Then below it, it reads, "But we've decided not to participate." We understand there's bad news ahead, but we've decided not to believe it. We've decided not to live in the fear of that. We've decided to trust our God. This isn't head-in-the-sand theology. This is confident living theology. This is Christ-like living. Every day of his life, the cross loomed larger. It cast a shadow across his entire 33 years on this earth, but he didn't go to the cross till the last day. That's when he faced it. That's when he dealt with it. A fifth question appears in verse 30. Won't God do much more for you than he will for the grass? If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, won't he do much more for you? I love the much more. Aren't his illustrations beautiful things? There isn't a statement he makes in this section that a child couldn't understand. When it comes to food, what is his illustration? Verse 26. Look at the birds. Now, wait a minute. Living where we live, when we look at birds, we think messes. Okay? We think, what a clutter, what a mess. That's not what he wants you to look for. He says, look at the birds and think about their lifestyle. Verse 26, they don't plant seed. They don't harvest the plants. They don't gather it into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They don't die of starvation. Many years ago, the United States Public Health Service issued a statement in connection with the prevalence of nervous diseases and the tendency of worry to weaken and shorten life. In the statement was the following observation, no doubt prompted by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and I quote, "So far as is known, no bird ever tried to build more nests than its neighbor." No fox ever fretted because he had only one hole in which to hide. No squirrel ever died of anxiety lest he should not lay by enough for two winters instead of one. And no dog ever lost sleep over the fact that he had not enough bones laid aside for his declining years. But all of those things are true of us. In our problem, men and women, we're too smart. We're too smart. Unlike the animals, we can think about the future. Unlike the animals, we have the capacity to set ourselves up for the slavery of worry. It is the number one ailment of the affluent, and that's us. When it comes to clothing, he doesn't ask us to look at the birds, but he does say, take a look at the lilies of the field. Verse 28, anxious about clothing? Stop and smell the flowers. Take a look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say that Solomon in his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. There was nothing in Solomon's kingdom that would cause the public to screech to a halt, pull out cameras, and take a picture of a bank of flowers. As immensely wealthy as the king was, he stood back as people oohed and awed over the blossoms of the lilies, the lovely irises that grew, and the daffodils, and the roses in the gardens. And the Father clothes every one of them. They never complain. Listen sometime. You won't hear any sound from those little things as they bring out their blossoms. And whether appreciated or not, they are there to beautify the landscape. Look at the birds. Study the lilies. And in light of that, this strong conclusion, therefore, verse 31, don't be anxious. I said at the beginning of my talk that worry is assuming responsibility for things that are needless and or beyond our control. It divides the mind. So here are some answers on dealing with it. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Look at that. The Gentiles eagerly seek. What are these conclusions? Number one, those who worry model the lifestyle of the pagan. Gentiles is another word for those who are unbelievers. When you live a life of worry, you are no different in life than the person who doesn't even know a God. That's what unbelievers do. In fact, it says they eagerly seek those things. Turn on your television, turn on your radio, read your papers, read your magazines, and you'll see what Gentiles eagerly seek. Open your eyes. You will see anxiety written across page after page after page, life after life, face after face. Those are the things the Gentiles seek. Those who worry model the lifestyle of the pagan. Second, those who worry presume that God forgets. You see verse 32? Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Isn't that a great relief? Have you done what I have done at times? In a time of worry, you begin to inform the Lord. Have you tried to do that? Now, dear Lord, as you know, so-and-so-and-so-and-so. Well, you know, why say that? He already knows it. Or on occasion, you instruct him. God never comes to the edge of heaven and says, oh, I didn't know that. Gabriel, come here. Listen. Listen to that. Never. He knows everything that you need to the very nth degree. You never inform him. You simply come like a child and you wait. In his time and in his way, he will solve it. And it will usually not be your way or mine. So you set yourself up for a fall if you plan in your mind how he will answer. You have a house full of children, or maybe you once did and they're gone. Their lives aren't what you expected, are they? There are surprises. Maybe even disappointments. In some cases, there may be incredible pride on your part because God did more than you ever dreamed. But I find most families who go through times of deep distress because they had in their minds this plan for their children, but in fact, it went that way. And rather than trusting God for whatever way they're going, parents live in the misery of worry. And what little bit of support and encouragement and joy they could bring is lost in the morass of worry, doubt, the what ifs. Your Father knows your needs. So then, how do I find relief from worry? Priorities and simplicity. Two very clear and easy to remember answers. Priorities. Verse 33, start putting first things first. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All the other things will be taken care of. Every morning you get up, you say, Lord, today may I seek your kingdom life. May I seek your righteousness. Lord, today, whatever I read or hear, may it fit with your kingdom and may your righteousness be foremost in my mind. Lord, today as I get started and face the decisions of my career, my work, my future, whatever comes, may your kingdom life be the most important thing to me and may your righteousness be the most significant thing in my mind. Help me to seek it. It doesn't come automatically. That's why it's a command. Seek the kingdom. Seek his righteousness. It's remarkable how all the other things will fall into place. You know what else will happen? You will care less and less and less about anything but his kingdom and his righteousness. You will worry less and less and less about whatever isn't in those two categories. It is amazing what therapy that is. Priorities. Start putting first things first. Second, simplicity. Stop living more than one day at a time. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, 34 says. Tomorrow will care for itself. Jesus said that. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all the people said, Amen. Every day has its own load of trouble. Why in the world do you try to borrow on tomorrow's troubles and add it to today? You got a full load. You know what, men and women? I find that a major reason people focus on the worries of tomorrow is that their world today is bored, is boring. We don't see significance in our everyday assignments. Life begins to take motion and have rhythm, and with it comes the predictable, and with the predictable comes the boring, and then we start setting ourselves up for what's coming next. And we forget that each day is a gift from God to be lived out for Him. I love Jim Elliot's words, the late martyred missionary. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Be all there. Some of you are not all here. Got it? You can't even remember some of the things that have been said because in the process of a talk on worry, you've been focusing on tomorrow and the next day. And you've missed the value of what is right now, what you would call the menial, the trivia. I was so encouraged in reading a statement from a book, The Fall of Fortresses, by Elmer Bendiner. The man writes of those bombing missions from the flying fortresses in World War II. He tells a remarkable story of one of those B-17s toward the latter days of World War II. The plane took several hits in the air from shells and flak over Germany, flying one of the last missions. In fact, a few of the shells came directly into the fuel tank of the bomber. Miraculously, it did not explode and made it back for a landing, and the crew safely stepped away from the plane. After that landing, 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells were taken from the bomber's fuel tanks, 11 of them. Each shell was dismantled, and to the amazement of everyone in the investigating group, all of the shells were empty of explosives. A clue that solved the mystery came when a note was found inside one of the shells. It was written in Czechoslovakian. Translated, it read, "This is all we can do for you now." The group looked just as puzzled as you look right now, until it began to dawn on them what they had discovered. A member of the Czech underground, no doubt, was working in a German munitions factory, and he had deliberately omitted the explosives in at least 11 of the 20-millimeter shells on the assembly line. That same worker must have wondered if his quiet work to subvert the Nazi war machine was going to make any difference later on. He may have died wondering if it was worth it. But there was a crew from the Flying Fortress who stepped out of the plane and had that man to thank, though they never were able to do so, for their lives and for their future. Some days are like a production line, aren't they? Just an assembly line. Ladies, breakfast. Lunch, supper, lunches, kids, carpool. Or maybe you add in their work and getting ready and driving and freeway and decisions and traffic and hassle. And you wonder if any of it makes any good sense. So boring and so menial, you just set up yourself for another worry about tomorrow. Let me tell you, God has great plans for us every day of our lives, and sometime he intervenes in the mundane to use us in a significant way, in ways we don't even know at the time, but we wouldn't take advantage of if we were focused on tomorrow. A word spoken, a statement made, a kind deed, pulling explosives from somebody's life, some little detail that will never make the headlines. The media won't be interested in your story, but in God's amazing plan, because you refused to worry that day and you focused fully on it, your world became one exciting adventure after another. That is the way to live. I'd like us to bow our heads. I'd like us to shut out all the visual distractions for a few moments. I'll even ask you to close your eyes for a few moments. You find you're living with a divided mind these days, a little extra preoccupied over things that really don't amount to a hill of beans in the final analysis. They seem so important at the time you built your worry list, but looking back, you realize it was a waste. In fact, the greatest waste of time is what you worry over. Not only do you drain your energy and enthusiasm and joy, you can't do a thing in the world about the thing you just spent an hour and a half thinking about. I'd like you to build an imaginary lap with a sacrifice on it, and you place your worry list on that fire. And you let the Lord consume it right now. I don't care how intense, I don't care how long it's been going on, I don't care how neurotic you become about it, I really don't care how big you think it is. You drop that list in that fire. You will be amazed what a difference it makes, not only in the balance of this day, but in this week. In place of your worry, you begin to pray. No need to make it a 2 or 3 hour prayer, just 2 or 3 minutes will be enough. Now, the only thing that won't burn up is your unbelief. That's what stands between you and peace with God. Christian, you got to believe he'll take care of it. And non-Christian, you've got to come to the cross where he did take care of it. He paid it all to him you owe. Sin left a bright scarlet stain, but he washed it white as snow. You look that unbelief right in the face and you say, Lord, I've never come to you like this in my life, but I come today and I come by faith. Now I know why I've tried to handle my own affairs. I've never had a Savior to shoulder the load. I come today. I come now. Our Father, forgive us for the, not just hours, but for the days we have spent in our lives, worrying, fretting, laboring, churning over things that have no business occupying our time or our attention. We've lost the sense of peace. We've lost perspective. We've attempted to take your role and live it out in our lives, and we're not equipped for that. We're not able to do it. So we come like children today, like Mary, not Martha, but like Mary, to sit at your feet, to listen to your counsel, and to obey your words. I pray that this message will find its way into hearts, not only here in these United States, but in places beyond, in lonely spots, where folks who serve you will hear of your word and be encouraged. I pray it will reach the heart of those without Christ that you will minister in a special way through these words that have to do with our favorite secret sin. Forgive us, our Father. Hear us as we come to you, even to the cross of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, The Subtle Enemy of Simple Faith, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.